Well, hey, friends, welcome to another episode of Deeper Still, a podcast where we carve out space for meaningful conversation about God and life as we seek to pay attention to the ways he calls us to go deeper still in relationship with him and with one another. My name is Sue Ann Camfield. I have the joy of being the host of this podcast. I love it so much. You know that. You hear me say it. I love it. And because I love it, I hope you love it. And I'm just so glad you're joining us today. Well, today on the podcast, I'm excited to welcome the second of a series of guests we have invited to join us on Deeper Still, who are also doubling as preachers at Christ Church, the local church where I record this podcast in the western suburbs of Chicago. Last week, we had the amazing Nancy Ortberg with us. If you missed that episode, go back and listen. She has so much wisdom, so much to say about leadership and character and formation. It was so good. And so go back and listen. And if you missed her message on Sunday, you can find that at christchurch.us. Well, today I'm equally excited to welcome Dr. Seung-Chan Ra to the podcast. Seung-Chan is the Robert Boyd Munger Professor of Evangelism, wow, say that twice, at Fuller Seminary. He holds a Doctorate of Theology from Duke Divinity, a Master's of Theology from Harvard University, a Master's of Divinity, and a Doctor of Divinity. That's 4 degrees, my friends. That one is in Urban Ministry Leadership from Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. He has authored or co-authored more than a half a dozen, many of which are award-winning books, including two that we're going to pull from for our conversation today, The Next Evangelicalism, Freeing the Church from Western Cultural Captivity, and Prophetic Lament, to Call for Justice in Troubled Times. Seung-Chan is also an ordained pastor, and he speaks widely on topics of the witness of the church, cross-cultural intelligence, and issues of injustice at gatherings around the world. He is also a dad of two young adults, and you're going to hear a little bit more about that at the end of our conversation. By the way, boy, do we have a conversation for you today. It's theologically rich, it's culturally relevant, it's intellectually and spiritually challenging. Not only are you going to learn a lot, but you're going to be pushed in some areas where maybe you feel a little uncomfortable, but my friends, you know that we do that here at Deeper Still because that's how we grow. We cover everything from his upbringing in the Korean church to how narratives shape and form us and sometimes require a counter-narrative if we really want to live into the kingdom of God. We talk about individual and systemic change. We talk about the globalization of the church. And at the end, we talk about cancel culture. I mean, there is nothing in this conversation we don't cover. So whatever you're doing, my friends, wherever you find yourself, saddle up, settle in, and listen in as Seung-Chan and I go deeper still. Seung-Chan, it is so nice to have you here today. Welcome to Deeper Still. What a gift and honor it is.
Thank you for having me on. I'm thrilled.
Well, we were just talking a little bit before we came on air about just the many, many things that are happening, just your busy summer between work and children and yes. Travels and the fact that you were able to carve out space for this and even have presence of mind to have a conversation in the midst of the craziness of everyday life.
No, glad to do it. I mean, and that's life, isn't it? It doesn't stop. It doesn't give you huge gaps in the schedule. It just keeps churning on. I'm very happy to be able to do this. And looking forward to our conversation.
Yeah. Well, in our introduction of you to our listeners, I was rattling off some of your background and they were just getting a small dose of of kind of your degrees, your experience, your accomplishments. And as I was going through our preparation for today and I was reading your bio and reading through some of the things that you have done, I had a moment of just kind of awe of going, okay, you have a Doctor of Theology from Duke. You have your Master's of Theology from Harvard. You have your MDiv. You have your DMin. You've been an ordained pastor. You're currently a professor and you have written multiple books. I know what I think when I look at that, but I'm wondering when you even hear that, do you look at that and say, oh my goodness, how do I do all of these things?
Well, thank you. I'm very honored by the way you put that. I get kind of tired listening to my, you get tired of hearing it, but you also get tired listening to it. But God has kind of blessed me with the opportunities, especially for education and ministry. Those are two areas that kind of God has opened a lot of doors for me to be a part of. I actually grew up in a rough neighborhood in Baltimore. So I didn't grow up in kind of a suburban community. I didn't grow up in a wealthy community. I grew up poor. I grew up on food stamps. I grew up living in subsidized housing. So that's my background. But one of the things I do remember coming out of that neighborhood was how much education and the church, almost sometimes together, but oftentimes kind of side by side, how education opportunity and the church were one of the ways out of the hood, so to speak, were one of the ways that I was kind of moved towards different types of accomplishments, a different trajectory. So those are the two places that I have found that God has really blessed me in and has really given me opportunities to grow and to serve in the church and also in the academy. And I'm hoping that my work is the intersection of the two, that I love the church. I served as a pastor for many years. I still I'm still ordained as in the Evangelical Covenant Church as a pastor. But in my academic work, my goal is always to find the intersection of the two, that my academic work and my church work are intertwined and that I'm serving both communities simultaneously.
Mm. Well, that's interesting that you say those, you point to those two things that have shaped you even as a young person. I know you and your family moved here. You immigrated when you were 6 years old from Korea. And to think about the fact that, number one, the local church was so impactful that it has come around you. And like you said, you grew up in a rough neighborhood and had that experience. But the local church made a difference and education made a difference. And I feel like those are two things that actually kind of get a bad rap today for maybe doing the opposite. And so I'm just struck. Do you have a couple of examples of how those two things really came around you early on, even in your journey?
Sure. Well, I grew up in the Korean church. My family history has actually multiple generations of Christian faith. My grandparents were actually part of a huge revival in Pyongyang, which is now North Korea. But back in the day, it was the center of Christian life in Korea. And so I have kind of a heritage of kind of a third generation Christian on my dad's side. And so the church was always central growing up. And for us, especially as immigrants, the immigrant church was very important in our formation, the Korean church. My parents split when I was young, and my mom, as a single mom, trying to raise four kids in inner city Baltimore, the church became a place where it served her and honored her. It gave her a place where she wasn't just what you would call like a service industry person throughout the week, which is what she did. She worked in an inner city carryout and she was a nurse's aide at an inner city nursing home. Those were her jobs. And so she was more service industry. But in the church, she was an elder. She was a leader. She was very much a prayer warrior. So what I saw in the church was, especially in my family, a restoration of dignity that oftentimes was lost in society. So in society, my mom was viewed as someone who, you know, single mom, you know, financially not well off. You know, we were living in subsidized housing, food stamps. So there was a negative perception of her in the world. But in the church, she was honored. She was lifted up as one made in the image of God, as one who was clearly striving to better her family and the life of her family. So what I saw in the church growing up, the immigrant church, was a place where that was fostered. Where the deacons and the elders and the pastors understood the challenges of being a single mom, especially in a foreign culture and a foreign land, and really offered the help and support she needed. But a big part of that was identity, the church affirming her identity, not as what the world called her, someone who works in the service industry, someone who's a single mom, but as one made in the image of God. And, you know, she passed away a few years ago, and I'm just recounting all the ways that the church was honoring her. And that was a big part of our family, how we saw, you know, when you talk about your mom who passed away, you know, the emotions overwhelm you.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
But yeah, how our family was, the church really gave us a trajectory forward, gave us a way of looking forward. And I saw that with my mom, and I saw that with my sisters and I as well.
What a beautiful tribute to your mom. Thanks for being vulnerable. I'm so sorry about her passing, but thanks for sharing that. And I think it's just such a beautiful reminder in so many ways of how the church can make a difference. You know, we're going to talk about narratives in a little bit, and the narratives that either we tell ourselves or the world around us tells us that shape who we are. And, and you are expressing right now a countercultural narrative that the church had of your mom, that they were able to see something different than the world.
Yes.
And what a difference it made, not just in the life of your mom, but in the life of a family and now for generations to come, and for your work as you are ministering to the world. I mean, I feel like we just need to stop and say, wow, what a what a testimony to your family, to your mom, to the local church, to the Lord, for the way that his story can transform so many things.
You know, there's so much, I would say, negativity about the church right now. And some of it's, you know, we deserve it. We've earned that label of negativity. But my experience has been that the church can do so much good. The church can be a place of such powerful and profound healing. And I still have hope for the church. I'm, you know, as much as I can be cynical at times and as much as I can be critical of the church, and I think that's okay for us to call out things when we see things that are difficult in the church. At the same time, this is the bride of Christ. This is a institution and a community and a family that is ordained by God. And so I still believe that the church can do good and be good in the world.
That's so good. It's one of the things that I appreciated so much. I came to Fuller Seminary. I just graduated a few months ago, and I had the privilege of having you in class. And but one of the things I was struck by is professors like you who have so much lived experience, who have done so much academic work, and yet you still say Jesus is the hope of the world, and the local church actually, like you said, with all of its faults, it still is the bride of Christ. And how encouraging that was for me as a student to go, oh my gosh, my professors actually believe this stuff. Like, and it feels like the longer they're in it, they believe it more. And I just think, again, it's a beautiful witness.
Well, I teach an evangelism class, as you know. That's my primary area of teaching at Fuller. And one of the assignments that I give is that everybody does like a, you know, 3-minute presentation of the gospel, 3-minute presentation of their understanding of their testimony, so to speak. And I usually say, all the words are there. All the right sequence of theology is there. I just want to feel like you believe it. And sometimes I think in the church, we get the words right. We got there's nothing wrong in what we're saying, but is the heart there? Is our spirit there? Do we, as you said, really believe what we're talking about? And if we did, we would live it. And that to me is an important part of seminary, not just teaching you. And there's wonderful facts to learn. There's wonderful truths to learn. And scripture, we should go deep into it. But at the end of the day, it should be, I really believe this. I really am profoundly influenced and shaped by this. And that's our witness to the church.
Well, that's a perfect segue, because I asked you what you wanted to talk about today, what God is kind of stirring on your heart. And you gave me 3 things. And the first of those 3 things is exactly what you just said. It's how we live our theology matters.
Yes.
And I'm wondering if you can unpack that a little bit more for us.
Sure. And I teach a course about lived theology. And there's a lot of work that's being done on this in the academic as well as in the church world. And the basic concept is pretty simple. It's we've spent thousands of years trying to go deep into our theology. And we have volumes and volumes of texts, good texts, by the way, that we should be reading, historical texts that cover the breadth of the history of the church. And there's wonderful writings from all over the world that points us intellectually, academically towards Christ. Really good stuff. Some of the best stuff I've been reading lately have come from Native American theologians. I've read some wonderful stuff from Asian theologians, Korean theology. And of course, there's a long history with Reformed theology and European revival theology. There's just wonderful stuff that have been written over time, volumes and volumes of work. But one of the things that I want to think about as a more of a practical theologian, not so much as a theoretical theologian, is how is this actually lived out? I believe that the gospel should be communicated well. It should be proclaimed well. We should have all the right words to say. But we sometimes forget that the gospel needs to be demonstrated. And in the scriptures, you see this, the proclamation of the gospel, Peter getting up there and preaching the word of God, and preaching the gospel message, Jesus teaching about the parables and teaching the parables and teaching about the kingdom of God. And yet what you'll see is that there's an embodiment of the gospel as well as the proclamation of the gospel. There's Jesus teaching the parables and teaching about the kingdom. Then he demonstrates it with signs and wonders and with transformation and with healing. And Peter does the same thing, and Paul does the same thing. And we've seen when the church has been most impactful, it is when not just theology is preached, but theology is lived. And so that's been an important part of my understanding of evangelism. We've got to be good about getting the words right and getting the truth said in a way that makes sense and that's logical and it meets the needs of the individual hearing these words. But if we don't demonstrate the gospel, maybe we're a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal, because the demonstration of the gospel is the authentic love expressed by the people of God. So that's been something that I've been really passionate about in the church, in my writing. How do we preach the gospel well, but how do we also live the gospel?
Well, we've been talking in our church context, in my local church. You know, we just did a sermon series not too long ago on the fruits of the Spirit and cultivating the fruits of the Spirit in our character formation. And one of the things I say over and over again, I'm incredibly passionate about this and that we did throughout that series, is calling people to realize and to take very seriously as believers in this world that what we say we believe and how we actually live that out have to be congruent.
Yes.
They have to be congruent, and calling people to a higher standard for themselves. And none of us are perfect. I mean, just as we said about the church, none of it's perfect. But when we say we believe in Jesus, when we say we believe in this gospel, and yet we are not treating people as we should, when we are not putting our resources into places that make a difference, when there is an inconsistency in our character and action with what we say we believe, I think it wreaks havoc on believers and unbelievers alike.
Agreed. Yes. So one of the ways I've explained this is I'm a huge fan of movies. My son and I, we go to watch about 2 or 3 movies a week. We're actually working on a book about how our spirituality is impacted by movies. So we're huge movie fans, and being in LA, that's actually one of the things, you run into random Hollywood stars and directors at the theaters nearby. So I love movies. And one of the things I love about movies are good acting performances. And if you look at the history of acting, some of the best acting performances are done using something called method acting, or immersive acting is another way that people talk about it. So one example would be, one of my favorite movies is Raging Bull. It stars Robert De Niro, who's a boxer. And what's not known is that before he actually ever got on screen, he fought 11 professional fights just on his own. Why? Because he wanted that experience of what it felt like to be an actual boxer. So when he gets on the screen, he looks real. I mean, he won an Academy because he really looks like a boxer. Another example is Daniel Day-Lewis. He was in a movie called My Left Foot, where he played a paraplegic. And it was said that when he was on set, he refused to leave his wheelchair. He had people push him around because he wanted to be so embedded in embodying that character that reflex that came out, that improvisation that came out, was natural, was real. I think that works both ways. When we have internalized negative worldviews or negative perceptions, negative imagination or narratives, then our reflexes come out of that. If, for example, we have internalized a hatred towards our neighbor because of the color of their skin, because of their gender, because of their immigration status, if we have internalized that, it's become a part of who we are, then our reflexes are going to come out as hatred towards our neighbor, as an unhealthy witness, because it's a negative witness. However, if we have internalized love towards our neighbor, if we have internalized the grace of God, if we have internalized the sense of God's heart of compassion for the world, and that's what we practice every day, that's what we've embedded into our hearts and into our lives, then when it comes time to improvise, when it comes time to act out of reflex, the good reflexes show up. And I think a lot of what we've done in the church is that we've practiced some of the bad stories, the bad narratives, the bad imagination, the bad internalized thought processes. And sometimes when it comes to crisis, some of that negativity seems to float to the surface rather than the good of the gospel, the good of the message of Jesus.
When I read your book, The Next Evangelicalism, I think one of the things that was most impactful, and when I went through your class, was sitting with this narrative of individualism. And I think when you, and it, you know, it's not the first time I heard it, but something sitting with it so much and thinking in my own skin of how much individualism affects my lived theology, yes, my practices, and being so convicted and challenged by that. And even since that time, I was actually last night in preparation for this time, reading my final paper that I wrote for your class. And, and I was like, oh, wait a minute. It was all about, you know, individualism and how much I fall into the traps. And I'm like, oh, I need to revisit this because clearly it's been, you know, a year, and I'm falling back into the same things because it's you have to keep practicing it. It has to become, as you said, that was such a great example. It has to become a reflex.
Yes,
and
exactly.
So I would imagine that in our westernized American culture, that individualism is probably something that a lot of people either do struggle with as a deeply rooted narrative, or maybe are not even aware how much it affects us. And I'm wondering if you can take a minute and just unpack that a little bit for us.
Sure. And again, individualism, and you hit it on the head. One thing I would say up front, the differentiation I would say between individuation and individualism. Individuation is actually a positive part of our engagement with the gospel, for example. So one of the things that Western Christianity has, we have benefited from Western Christianity, is this idea of individuation, meaning that I can be a follower of Jesus even if my community does not. I can be a follower of Jesus even if there are sins in my family that I'm not proud of. As an individual, there's an individuation, a separation that I can take from either my community, my neighborhood, or from my family of origin. This is very liberating for those of us who maybe come from more difficult backgrounds, right? I mean, not all of us come from perfect, two-parent homes. Some of us have a different experience and might feel, well, we're not good enough to be in the church because of that. Well, individuation says, no, actually, Jesus does love the individual. My concern is that we went so far beyond that, because that piece of individuation, I think, is gospel. It's a wonderful way of engaging who Jesus is. But the other part of that is, well, but we're not just individuals. There's more to our identity, who we are before Christ, than just individuals. And therefore, we need to address the gospel of grace and the doctrine of sin through not just the individual lens, but other lenses as well. So here's an example that I give. I grew up in a Baptist Pentecostal church. So I have a joke about there aren't that many of us, but we're pretty cool. I have a Baptist Pentecostal church. And one of the things that happened in a Baptist Pentecostal church is that we have the best youth retreats. You can imagine, right? So the first night, it's the Baptist night for the retreat. So every single person comes to faith. Every individual, youth member comes to faith because we want every individual to come to Christ. And then the second night, we have Pentecostal night, which is every individual gets all the demons cast out of them. So it was the great combination of the Baptist and the Pentecostal. And one of the things I remember, though, is like when we had the Pentecostal night in the youth group, it was like, hey, we feel like this person has three demons of lust. You know, this 14-year-old boy has three demons of lust. And we would pray and pray. And now many, many years later, having parented two teenagers, I'm not certain that teenagers need any demonic help to be lustful. I'm pretty certain that many teenagers have no problem at all being lustful. They don't really need demonic powers to help them do that. So one of the questions I ask is, like, we're so focused on the individual that we see sin at work in the individual that we sometimes forget to see sin at work in our society and in our culture. So the example of this, you know, if I were Satan, what would I do with a limited number of demonic powers? Would I put them in individuals or would I put them into systems and structures? Sin is very powerful and can have a huge effect on individuals. But sin embedded into a system and a structure, boy, that's even more powerful. And so what I began to think through is, of course, there's individual salvation that is needed. Of course, there's individual sin that needs to be confronted. But one of my mentors, Stephen Ma, put it this way. We must confront sin in all of its proper geography. If sin is in the individual, absolutely we confront it. But if sin is in the systems, if sin is in the narratives and in the imagination and worldview, we need to confront those sins as well. And so I write on the role of the church in race relations, for example. We need to address the individual prejudices. That's pretty basic. Of course, we want individuals to be discipled in a way that prejudices are not a part of their understanding of their Christian walk. But there's also sin, not only on the individual level of prejudice, but there's sin in the systems, which is what we call racism. And so we need to confront sin in the proper geography of the individual, but also in the systems and structures. There's clearly lust and greed in individuals, but there's clearly lust and greed in the systems and structures as well. So how do we begin to address all these levers of brokenness in our world? And I'm, in that sense, I'm very much reformed. I truly believe in total depravity. I believe in the depravity of the individual and the sinfulness of the individual. But I also believe that when individuals get together, we form a pretty evil society and a broken society. And so how do we address both? The individual needs to be confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But how do system structures, society, culture also get confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ?
Yeah, a few weeks ago or last month, I had an author by the name of Ed Yuzinski, who wrote a book called Untangling Critical Race Theory. And mm-hmm. we were talking about this whole idea when it comes to racism and individual racism versus systemic yes. racism, because it does seem, and that we were having a conversation about race, but it does seem to be that is one of the places that this shows up the most, yes. is people separating those two things or acknowledging that there is brokenness in yes. both. And so I'd be curious, you said, you've been working on solving this issue. I'm sure you're working on solving all of the world. I think I said those words. I don't know that
yes,
you said that.
I think but I'd be as addressing.
As you go through your work and your ministry, and you have done, you have committed your life's work to so many of these things. Have you found some ways that looking at some of the brokenness in the structures and changing the narratives of structures.
Yes.
Have you found some ways that help, that work, that because sometimes it just feels like we're looking at this huge mountain and say, that will never yes. change. How do we do
right.
this?
What's right.
some encouraging news on that front?
Sure. I'd love to offer encouragement. So I would say I talked about kind of two levels of engagement around sin, the individual and the corporate. There's actually a third level we've kind of hinted at, which is narrative and imagination. So what happens is that individuals are susceptible to sin, systems and structures are susceptible to sin, but the narratives that drive systems and structures, the narratives that shape individuals, the imagination, the thought process, the worldview, the stories that shape our world, that also can be influenced by sin, evil, and demonic forces. So the way I look at it is like, how do we begin to change the story? Not just change the system structures in the individual, but change the story, change the narrative. And the negative is that you can't change a story with the same story. You need new stories. And what I say is that there are so many broken narratives. My mentor, Willie Jennings, calls this a diseased imagination, broken narratives, etc. You can't defeat that with more of the same. You actually need counter narratives or counter imagination. So the illustration that I've often used is imagine you have a huge John Deere tractor trailer tire at the top of a hill. And that's like a hollowed out tire. I didn't grow up on a farm. I grew up in the city, but I know these things are massive. They're huge. And then at the top of the hill, you're at the middle of the hill, and at the bottom of the hill is your pet dog, pet cat, and they're just kind of sitting there at the bottom of the hill. And you start seeing this tractor trailer Tyler rolling down the hill. And you said, oh no, what are we going to do? We've got to stop this. It's going to harm my pet. And so one approach is the heroic individual, right? That's the individualization. And say, I as a heroic individual am going to single-handedly stop this tire. I'm going to stand in front of it, arm stretched wide. I'm going to make sure it doesn't get and harm my cat and dog. But that tire has too much momentum. It's going too fast. It's too big. And it flattens you. You're a pancake at the end of that process. So the individual approach doesn't seem to work. Then you say, well, I'm going to change the system. So you jump into the tire and say, change the system in such a way that the tire is no longer going down the hill. But here's the problem. The tire, again, too much momentum, too large. And what will happen? You won't stop the tire. You'll actually go in the same direction. And now you're tumbling. And you've added even more weight to the tire. And it's going even faster. So we try the individual method. We try the corporate method, structural systemic method. How do we change the narrative? And narratives, if they're rolling in one direction, you need something else that rolls in the other direction. If movement is happening in one direction, you need a counter movement that operates in the other direction. So what I'm seeing more and more, and you see this in young people, Gen Z, millennials, and soon Gen Alpha, they're creating counter narrative stories. Some of the best ministries that I've seen are trying to do counter narrative examples. So they're trying to, when I was a pastor in Cambridge, one of the things I really appreciate is that these young people who just graduated from college, instead of kind of looking to buy the latest model car or, you know, move into the nicest apartment, they decided to kind of live in community. And, they decided they were going to commit a certain percentage of their giving to the church or to the ministry of the church. I know of many individuals who, made commitments to live in certain neighborhoods because, there was an opportunity to do genuine embodied ministry, not just from somebody from the outside coming in. These are countercultural narratives because the world's narrative is get the best that you can, buy the best that you can, consume the best that you can. But when the church demonstrates the counter narrative and actually says, actually, no, we're going to make some different choices. That's a real demonstration of the gospel. That's a really embodiment of the gospel. And again, I think young people are going to lead the way on this because they're not as caught up in the system as we are. You know, I have my 401k to worry about. I've got insurance that I need to make sure is paid off. I've got a lot of bills to pay. And so I'm in the system. I'm caught up there. And the next generation is like, well, maybe we want to do things a little bit differently. Maybe we don't want to be saddled with these huge bills and huge loans and all of that stuff and get caught up in the system. Maybe we want to try something different. And again, I think young people are going to lead the way on what a genuine, powerful counter narrative could actually look like.
And that's a way of practicing your lived theology that yes. looks much different, right? And then you're starting to use different muscles that does start to change. That's a beautiful, that's a great illustration and something I think people can really get their minds around.
Yes. And again, it really comes down to practice. If you don't live it, all the theological language you might have can fall flat. And it wears down. It's a paper that you put away and never read again. It's a book that you read once and then put back on the shelf. Versus what does it really do to change your life, change the way you live your life?
That's so good. And I grew up on a farm, and so that definitely hits. That hits for okay. me. I get that.
Good.
I get that. I've seen tractors roll down the hill. That's really helpful.
Okay.
Well, let me ask you this, and maybe I'm stretching to connect to these two things, and maybe they're not. But one of the things that you also have taught widely on and talked a lot about is this, I don't know if phenomenon is the right word, I guess the reality mm-hmm. of the way our American westernized church population is changing
yes.
in terms of diversity and globalization. That's been yes. really well documented. And I don't want to assume that everybody knows what that means when I say that. So I'd love for you to touch on that a little bit.
Sure.
But I'm wondering this idea of how we live out our, you know, practice our lived theology, how those two ideas intersect. And maybe I'm just yes. trying to too much to put those together, but I will turn that over to you and see what you have to say.
Well, that's part of our task in the academy to try to put some of these pieces together. And then the part of the role of the church is to live into that. So this is a great exercise of the both and piece going on right here. You've learned well from these classes. At
Thank you. The people who have paid for my education will be happy to hear that.
bless them for the commitment to learn these things through seminary education. So let's talk about the kind of the social reality of the world right now, and the positive news about the church. So most people know, not all, but that we're in an era where we passed the threshold about 20 years ago, actually, where the majority of Christians are no longer in Europe and North America, but the majority of Christians are in Africa, Asia, and Latin America. So in 1900, 80% of the Christians identified could be seen as living in North America and Europe. So very Eurocentric and dominated by kind of the Western Hemisphere. By 2050, not that far from now, you know, just a quarter of a century from now, 80% of the Christians in the world will be Africa, Asia, and Latin American descent. So in other words, in 150 years, 1,500 years of church history was flipped over demographically. So for 1,500 years, 80% of Christianity was found in Europe and North America. And then within 10% of that time, 150 years, it completely flips over. So we're in the midst, right in the middle, and on the actually on the edge of the end of this kind of whole time period, where Christianity is completely demographically flipping over. This is well documented. Folks have recognized, okay, then if we're going to see how the church is growing in these places, we've got to learn more from these churches. And so there's been a lot of study, for example, on the growth of the church in Korea and the revival that has occurred there. And certainly the growth of the church in Africa, which is just the Christianity just bursting at the seams, Pentecostalism in Latin America. So these are all important things we need to take into account, that we are definitely in a global Christian era, which is good. Because the scripture says the gospel will go into all the corners of the earth and then the end will come. So that's an exciting part of the church history we're in right now, that the gospel is going into and flourishing in all these different corners of the world. My studies have also shown that that's actually reflective of the U.S. culture. So U.S. over the last 60 years has changed very dramatically in terms of demographics as well. And the expectation is that within the next 20 years, the majority of Americans will be of non-European descent. So we will have no one majority ethnic group. It would be, genuine plurality, in that there will be all the different races will have no one clear ethnic majority. This is also pretty exciting in that this has been good for the church. Initially, the studies that were done was when immigration was happening and there was a growth rate among immigrant communities. The expectation was that we would become less Christian. Here's the amazing, fantastic news. The more immigrants have come to the U.S., the more Christian we've stayed. And this is very notable trends throughout the U.S. right now. Many of the sadly white suburban churches are in sharp decline. This has been tracked for like 10, 20 years now. That's where you see most around the topic of the spiritual nuns, N-O-N-E-S. They don't have a religious identification. They're leaving the church. They see themselves as spiritual, but they don't see themselves as a member of a particular religion. That's most noticeable in the white suburban evangelical communities even now. So you're seeing the decline. But then what's kept Christianity afloat and still growing or maintaining its numbers is the growth of the immigrant churches, Black churches, Spanish-speaking congregation, Korean churches. These are the churches that are growing and keeping the church relatively stable numerically. So the percentage of Christians overall is relatively stable. The percentage of white Christians is declining sharply. The percentage of all other race churches are actually sharply increasing. So overall, the picture is really, it's more positive than we've been led to believe. The church is growing in some segments, but not in all segments. So here's where, for me, to try to put it all together. The churches that have existed for thousands of years, and in the U.S. hundreds of years, have developed certain patterns of doing church that fit a culture that existed 50 years ago in the 1950s. So hyper-individualization, hyper-consumerism. Attitudes of race that were make sense in the 50s, maybe don't make sense right now. So the church has developed patterns of behavior that have been built around what the church was 50, 60, 70 years ago. One of those would be that the churches now in the U.S. tend to focus a lot more on what I call triumphalistic praise. Jumping up and down and saying, yes, Lord, God is good all the time. You know, God is wonderful. There's this kind of narrative of exceptionalism for the U.S. church and triumphalism for the U.S. church. And that narrative made sense 50 years ago. I don't think it makes sense now. But this is where these other communities, the Black church, the Asian communities, the Latino churches, the Native churches, are actually offering a different narrative. And this is where I talk about lament. Lament is profoundly absent in the American church. significantly notable in the way we preach, in how we do worship, how we do Sunday school, how we lead churches. Lament is absent, even though lament is a significant part of the Bible, Old and New Testament. Lament is everywhere. And so communities that have been triumphant and exceptional and see themselves as such, have kind of lived into this individual consumeristic narrative, that can't change overnight. Like I said, it's a momentum of a John Deere tractor trailer tire going down the hill. It needs a counter momentum. And that's where the Black church offers a lament. The Native communities that I've had the great honor of working with over the last few years are offering a lament. Asian American communities are offering a lament. And that's where the balance comes, where the triumphalism of a church that had built itself up over hundreds of years of history is encountering, in a good way, I hope, in the church, a different narrative that's not just praise and celebration, but also a story of lament and suffering. That's my hope for the church, that if we really would take into account the whole body of Christ in the world and in the U.S., God's doing something amazing. God's taking a people that have been steeped in individualism and bringing cultures that are steeped in community alongside. God's taking cultures that have been kind of self-absorbed in their exceptionalism and bringing communities of lament and suffering alongside. If this actually connects together and we find ourselves as one church that worships God together, that teaches one another, that grows alongside each other, man, that's revival. That's the church coming to life and fulfilling its mandate, fulfilling its calling that Jesus called out for us. So I get excited about that. We've got a long way to go, but those possibilities are still there.
I can see the excitement and the passion and, to your point, the belief on your face of not just saying the words, but I see it, the passion rising up in you as you're talking. And that is really actually inspiring and encouraging to see. Two things I just want to say to that. One, thank you for bringing up your work with the Native American Church, because I do think you are, we don't have time to talk about it today, unfortunately. Maybe that'll be something that we can talk about in a future time, but just your work in raising that, what that narrative has been in the counterculture narrative. I just want to say thank you for that, because I think we need more of that conversation in the days and months and years to come. So for those listening, if you have not checked out Dr. Ra's work on that, as well as his book, Unsettling Truths, I would encourage you to do that. The second thing I just wanted to respond as you were saying that is interesting, because our church setting, so we are in my local church where I record this podcast, we are predominantly, we're everything you said. We are predominantly white, evangelical, suburban church. Yes. What has been so interesting, I've been on staff for about 7 years. I've been at the church for 17, 18, something like that now, raised our kids there. But since COVID, one of the most interesting phenomenons is we reopened our doors and have welcomed people back is watching literally the complexion of our church change.
Yes.
And we still have a ways to go. We still have a long way to go, but it's happening and I'm seeing it happen before my eyes. And I know it's just bringing me so much joy. Last weekend, we had Faith Yuri Cho come preach, and some of our Asian Americans who are in our congregation, just what that meant to them to see an Asian woman preaching in the pulpit to their children. And I feel like our awareness and our appreciation and our importance of raising the bar for why that's so important. It's I see it happening in the life of our church. And so I thank you for that, for acknowledging that. But also I would say this idea of lament.
Yes.
It's still, we have experimented some with it. It's uncomfortable. I mean, it is. And I say that, I confess that for myself. I know it's important. And yet I still find myself in moments in worship where I'm like, oh, this feels a little uncomfortable. I'm going to lean in.
Yes.
But yeah, it's a little weird sometimes. And so what would you say to a church like ours who I feel like is changing?
Yes.
But why it's so important to keep leaning into those spaces?
Thank you for that story. That's exciting to hear. And those are stories that are being repeated all over. A lot of it is, just to kind of explain some of that, is social uplift, meaning that folks from different communities that historically have been a little more on the margins, economically, socioculturally, are now moving towards the suburbs. And so we've seen large suburban churches have some of the most diverse communities, because you have Brazilian families that kind of made a certain amount of money and now moving out to the suburbs. Korean families in the second, third generation moving out to these communities. So that's going to be an ongoing trend. And we were seeing that even before COVID, where these kind of larger mega church or kind of more comfortable affluent churches in the suburbs were beginning to get a significant influx of people of color, those who are coming from kind of immigrant backgrounds. So that's going to be an ongoing trend to for us to be thinking through and how we can best minister in that context. But I really appreciate the what you're saying about kind of the perseverance that is needed. The pressing forward that is needed. The president of my denomination, a few people back, Gary Walter, was a good friend and just a wonderful visionary about these things. And my denomination, the Evangelical Covenant Church, was going through a time period where they were trying to push ahead in terms of multi-ethnic ministry. How do we become a denomination that 50 years ago was all white, but not just all white, all Swedish, and 99% Swedish. And then over 50 years, it begins to change. And we're at a point where right about to hit the 20% mark, meaning 20% of our congregations were going to be of a different race, culture, and ethnicity. That's huge. That's usually a sociological marker of multi-ethnicity. If you get 80-20, that's usually the factor. And so one of the things that we noticed is that a lot of rumbling was happening. A lot of stresses were happening. And so Gary Walter puts it this way. When they were trying to break the sound barrier, there were all these pilots who tried. And then when the vehicle started rattling, they always pulled back because they said, oh, no, there's trouble up ahead. This is going to fall apart. The only one who, when it started to rattle, pushed further was Chuck Yeager, who actually does break the sound barrier. So we're in that rattling stage right now where we're trying to figure out how do we live in a community that is diverse. We're in that rattling stage where, you know, we didn't lament before. And now all of a sudden we're lamenting. Wait, this makes us uncomfortable because this is not what we're used to. And I think we're going to have people who are going to say, hold up, I'm a little nervous about this rattling that we're hearing. But we're going to need some pastors and church leaders and churches that are going to say, this might still be the will and work of God. So let's keep pressing forward. Sadly, I've seen both. I've seen churches that have said, this is too difficult to live in community across boundaries, to lament as alongside praise, to do both. To clap in a different beat to music. There's a lot of things that make it difficult for us to live in community across cultures and races. And that rattling, we're going to feel it. But are we willing to push forward and say this is really the call of God? And that to me is the difference. If I do it just for sociological, political reasons, yeah, that's going to end in about a week. But if I do it because it's the call of God, it's the Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 picture of the kingdom of God, the Micah chapter 4 picture of the kingdom of God, then let's push the levels a little bit further along. But again, if we do it because it's the hip thing to do, and I've seen many churches that weren't able to go further because it was a hip thing to do. But to say this is what God is calling us to do. This is what the kingdom of God is going to look like. That would make me push the throttle a little more.
That's so good. And I love that rattling word because we feel it. And that, yeah. Like when we feel a rattling, I think our encouragement for those listening today is like, don't run away from that.
Yes.
You know, we all know that when we're stretched and challenged, that's usually when we grow or God's doing something in our lives. And so
that's
we
right. need
to, when we feel the rattling, let's stay present to it and lean into it. That's great.
Right.
Tractors and rattling. We got some good, we got some good stuff going on today. Well, I want to shift gears just a little bit. I know sure. I want to be mindful of our time, but one of the questions I want to ask you or talk about, and I thought I've been wanting to talk to somebody about this. And when I thought who would be a great person to ask this question to, I felt like you're it. This is you. I want to talk about cancel culture. I know this is shifting gears a little bit.
Yes.
You like how I just threw that in there?
Yeah.
It is just such a interesting thing to me, and I'm using interesting maybe in a gracious way. And it ties into some of these things that we're talking about, but I don't even have a real question. I'm just like, what do you make of cancel culture? How should we be thinking about this?
Yeah. So I'll give you the academic answer, and then I'll tell you a personal story for me, what I've experienced. The more academic answer is this is not endemic to one side or the other, if you wanted to put it in those terms. Both sides of the aisle or both sides of the equation are doing this to one another. So those who identify themselves, again, I don't like these categories at all, but those who identify as conservatives are canceling what they identify as liberals, and vice versa is also happening. So this is a human condition. This is not a, you know, a partisan condition. This is very much a human condition. And that goes back to kind of human sinfulness. So I would look under the surface to say, what is the sin that is leading to these kinds of actions towards one another? One is exactly what we've been talking about, which is the inability to accept or appreciate the other, right? To say, okay, I'm going to cancel this person because they don't line up with where I'm coming from. My narrative is so profoundly embedded in me that I can't hear another narrative. Now, it doesn't mean, because I've been in these conversations for a long time, it doesn't mean that I have to fundamentally change who I am, but it does stretch me. It does challenge me. And that's a good thing. That's discipleship. I talk about, there was a NYU professor who used the phrase, without a disturbed sense of ourselves, why would any of us ever want to change? So the inability to engage in disruption or some sense of a disturbed sense of ourselves is part of that underlying sin of cancel culture. I don't want to hear this other person because that person might disturb my status quo. I feel good about where I am. I like where I am, but this person might challenge that. So I'm going to just not hear them. This person might point out sin in my life. I don't want to hear them. So that's kind of the academic, intellectual, philosophical reality around cancel culture. It's both sides, but it's also a little bit of an insecurity that says, I don't want to be confronted by something that makes me uncomfortable. I've been canceled up until COVID. Before COVID, I was canceled twice. And it was funny because, I'll name the denomination not just because there were subgroups within it, but because of the interesting kind of differentiation. I was canceled by the Anglicans and the Episcopalians within weeks of each other, by the way, within 2 weeks of each other. And there were subgroups. It wasn't the denomination at large. It was just kind of subgroups within. And some of you know that there was a split between the Episcopalians and the Anglicans. Episcopalians tend to more on the Protestant liberal side. Anglicans tend to be on the more evangelical conservative side. So within 2 weeks, I was canceled by both sides of the aisle for kind of the same thing. I wasn't going to say what they wanted me to say. I was going to say something that was going to challenge their norms and status quo. So that was really fascinating. I took it as a badge of honor and pride that I got canceled by two sides within 2 weeks of each other, that I must be saying something right. And that was more centrist if the liberals and the conservatives are both are canceling me. So that's kind of my story in that. And the most recent time I was canceled was a Christian college in Southern California. And the thing that disturbed me about this was the whole way it happened. And it's indicative of cancel culture. So I was asked to speak on at Westmont on the issue of maintaining your faith on campus. Evangelism professor. I was on InterVarsity and I did that. I have two Gen Z kids who I'm trying to work with them on in that time period as well. So I said, oh, this is perfect. I want to do something on, maintaining faith on campus. Nothing on race, nothing on justice, nothing on politics. It was, how do you keep your faith on campus? So again, tapping into my evangelism roots. I was told about 2 days before that I was not, I was being disinvited. And I try to find out why. And what I was told eventually from pretty high up in the administration was that they were nervous that I was going to say something bad about the school. And I said, for one, I've actually spoken to chapel 3 times already. Why would you take that rumor and not come to me about it? They just canceled me without telling me what was going on. I just got an email saying you shouldn't come to the event. You're not allowed to come to the event. I was like, one, if you're going to do that, then let's talk Christian to Christian, brother in Christ to sister in Christ, brother in Christ to brother in Christ. But none of that happened. And that's when I realized that the cancel culture was not about truth, was not about maintaining integrity. It was about eliminating someone they saw as a threat, which to me was ridiculous. Again, the topic was not a threatening topic. The topic was, let's talk about, how to maintain your faith on campus. But a rumor that happened somewhere else was what led to my cancellation with that. So some of the cancel culture that I've seen in churches, which is really sad to see, it's not oftentimes based upon actual truth. It's based upon speculation or guilt by association. Several of my friends were academics, and this is very strange in the academic world, where in academics we have something called intellectual freedom. And to explore intellectual freedom means that you're going to push the edges and push the buttons. It doesn't mean that we even believe these things. We're just, you know, seeing kind of, let's engage this, have this conversation. And it, you know, it's a variety of topics. It doesn't have to be one hot topic. There's just a range of topics that we can do that. But what we've got is pushback of like, oh, well, endorse this person in the back cover of a book. You must believe what they all believe. No, nobody endorses a book believing every single word that's in a book. So there's this kind of background of the cancel culture that is a little bit distressing in that it's not like morals, values driven. It's more in, anxiety driven, I think. It's insecurity driven. And that's the part where I feel like the church, we are supposed to be secure in Christ. We should not be so anxious that if someone brings a different perspective, that our whole world is going to fall apart. Or if someone we hear, oh yeah, this person's going to say something bad, that should not destroy our world. We should have our security in Christ to such an extent that we can hear a different perspective on these things. But instead, what we've done is we've gone to the other extreme, which is what I think what cancel culture is.
Well, it's so interesting. And thank you for that. That was really, really just good. And thank you for sharing your personal stories with that too. Cause I'm sure in addition to just the realities of what has happened, I'm sure that's also painful personally go through that. And so thank you for sharing that. But I do think it's interesting in an effort to feel like we're right because we know our truth.
Yes.
And that causing us to shut someone else down to reframe that, our counterculture, like our other narrative needs to say, no, I'm so secure in my identity that I can hold multiple things and see what God has to say to me throughout them rather than just when I feel the rattling, when I feel uncomfortable, I gotta shut it down.
Yes,
you know, and I just think that is a way of reframing how we can embrace and have conversations.
Well, the language that I use in my evangelism class is the differentiation between truth possessed and truth pursued. Truth possessed, and I learned this from a political scientist actually when I was an undergrad, and he was looking at political leaders that have a sense of truth possessed: Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin. When they feel like they own the truth and their job is to just make everybody else believe their version of the truth, Aryan supremacy, all of the, you know, Mao Zedong, they're kind of this assumption that I've got it figured out. I just need to make sure my followers believe what I believe, truth possessed. But the contrast is truth pursued. And my secular political science professor said the two examples are Gandhi and Jesus. Jesus is truth pursued. And I looked at this through the lens of the Christian faith and said, so much of our Western Christian faith is truth possessed. Let's form these boundaries and make sure that everybody's within those boundaries, et cetera. And therefore, we can control that narrative. We can control that truth. Whereas I think the scriptures really testify more to truth pursued. One, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, which means that last time I checked, nobody owns Jesus. Nobody possesses Jesus. If Jesus is truth and you say you possess the truth, that's a heresy because nobody possesses Jesus. What do we do with the truth of Jesus? What do we do with Jesus as truth? We pursue. Because what does Jesus say and what does Paul say? Follow me as I follow Jesus. What does Jesus say? Pick up your cross and follow me. So our goal as Christians is not to define for everybody else what is the truth possessed, but our goal of evangelism is to point towards Christ and walk alongside those who are running and walking towards Christ. And that's to pursue. It's a discipleship. It's a formation. Not just, all right, I check all the boxes and now I'm a Christian. No, being a Christian is a verb. Being a Christian is not a noun that you take on or an adjective you add on. It's a verb. It's pursuing the truth of who Jesus is. And I think the church lost that somewhere where it's like, okay, our job is to form boundaries and decide who's in and out versus our job is to point towards Christ and say, follow me as I follow Christ. Come alongside as a community as we follow Jesus together.
Well, that'll preach, right?
I hope so.
I hope so, right? That is good. And I think also just such a reminder of something we can hold on to as we move into especially another, political season and just one, there's going to be a lot of things that make us feel uncomfortable. And
yes,
to remember who we're running towards and who we're pointing towards is just, yes, I think we all need to hold on to that, especially over these next 6 months. So,
yes.
Well, Soong-chan, we are about out of time. I feel like I've had a one-on-one class with you. I feel like I should pay another tuition bill for this. So thank you for just
I'm sure
so many good things. Yeah, there you go. I'm sure they will. That's right. Well, I want to end on a personal note.
Sure.
This is a question I ask everybody who comes on the podcast. You know, the podcast is called Deeper Still.
Yes.
And the reason it's called Deeper Still is because it stems from this belief that God is always calling us deeper, right? Just when we think we've got something figured out or we become comfortable, we feel the rattling and we go, oh gosh, okay, God, I think God is calling me deeper here. And just when we get there, we're like, no, God is actually calling us deeper still in relationship with Him, in relationship with others, in relationship with the world around us. And so my final question for you today is, where is God calling you to go deeper still in the midst of your everyday life right now?
Great question. I'll say, you know, I was teaching at North Park for 15 years and then moved out to Pasadena to teach at Fuller 3 years ago. And one of the things that I had to be very intentional about is forming new community and relational connections. I was very thankful for my colleagues and my friendships and even kind of national friendships that I had through Zoom and internet, et cetera, and phone calls. And I realized when I got here that those always need to be stoked. They can't be taken for granted. And so moving out to a new city for the last 3 years, that's been an important part of my formation to kindle and to really begin to form new relationships and friendships that deepen that sense of community that is so important for one's spirituality. But honestly, it really has been my relationship with my kids. And especially now, I have a 23-year-old and a 21-year-old. The type of relationship that it requires for an adult to parent, but also be in connection with children, adult children, that's a challenge. And I've said before that COVID took 2 or 3 years of maturation and socialization away from our kids. And so many of us who think our kids are in college, no, they're still in high school. Many of our kids, people who think we're in high school, no, they're still in junior high school. Socially, socioculturally, that's what happened. Everything got kind of stifled for those several years. And so how do we keep building those relationships? And especially for me, with the, you know, on the edge of adulthood, there's a whole different level that needs to be engaged. And it's a whole different level of effort. So I for sure, where I want to go deeper is in my relationship with my adult kids.
Well, thanks for sharing that. As a parent who has kids at similar age, I feel all of those things. And so that's a good encouragement too. So thank you so much for being here today. Thanks for taking out your time and your space of all of the many things that you do. You have been just a blessing here. And I know your continued ministry and work will be a blessing to so many. So thanks again for being here and just really appreciate you.
Thank you. Good to be with you.
Well, friends, that's our conversation for today. I told you from the onset we were going to cover a lot of ground, and I don't think he disappointed. I hope you found some things to both challenge you and encourage you as you continue your own journey today. Do be sure to go online, visit your favorite place to buy books, and check out one of his books. They are also amazing, and so do that today. Pick one up, buy one, share it with a friend, all the things. You can also follow him on all the socials at Prof. Rah, P-R-O-F-R-A-H. If you are listening to this in real time and maybe you're local, Soong-chan will be in the pulpit of Christ Church live on our Oak Brook campus on Sunday, August 18th. So if you're around, be sure to drop by, join us for worship, or catch his message at christchurch.us. As always, if you've enjoyed this episode or any episode of Deeper Still, be sure to follow on your favorite podcast platform, leave that review, and share with a friend. Next week, we will be welcoming New York Times bestselling author and apologist Lee Strobel to the podcast. Friends, he has sold more than 18 million copies of his books. 18 million. And we have him here at Deeper Still. It is a pinch me moment for me, for sure. And he was such a wonderful guest. So I cannot wait for you to hear that conversation. So be sure to come back. Until then, don't forget to pay attention to how God is calling you to go deeper still and go in his grace.